joy to be here when Matt asked me if I could come preach in August. I said, yes, I'd love to. I can do any Sunday except August 5th. And then he said, well, actually, I need someone on August 5th. I said, hey, maybe I could work something out. So it really is great to be here. The passage I want us to look at today is from the book of Colossians. You can turn there. But a couple words on that before we read. Paul writes to a church in Colossae, and I think Andrew told me you guys are going through Revelations, the letters to the churches of Asia. And Colossae is a very, not the most important city in Asia, largely forgotten. Really, if this letter didn't get passed on to us, we might not have ever heard of it outside of some archaeological works, but it's in the Lycus Valley, right next to Laodicea, which is one of the churches there. It's about 100 miles east of Ephesus. Paul spent many years in Ephesus doing ministry, and he's actually never been to Colossae. It's a guy named Epaphras, maybe short for Epaphroditus, who received the gospel from Paul and then brought it to Colossae, and then he planted the church, and then he came back to Paul and shared all these great things. And so Paul's just writing a letter of encouragement, of thanksgiving. So in many ways, I feel like this is my first time here, and I too have heard great things about this church from friends. Actually, I wouldn't be in this denomination if it weren't for a guy, a couple by the name of Brandon and Tanya, who when they were in seminary many years ago, was part of this church plant many years ago. He's one of the more, he helped me really find a place in this denomination, get started. So I'm grateful for the history here and the many good things you're doing here. So let's take a look at this this passage. I will read Colossians 1. Verse 1-8. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. This is God's word. Well, as has been mentioned, I am a campus minister at MIT, work with Reform University Fellowship, and beginning in roughly about a month, I enter the busy season of chasing students around, asking them to come check out our ministry, come to our Bible studies, our large group. And, you know, chasing students is, students are not only chased by, you know, different organization leaders. Students often spend much of their college lives chasing after things. It's a constant, rapid pressure of the next thing, the next club, the next meeting, the next event, the next party, the next class, or the next internship. And there, college life is very much it's a bubble. Sure, you know, you've got the society on a campus made of 18, 22-year-old people, and it's a very rapid environment. So much happens in 4 years. In fact, so much happens in matters of days. And I wish I could tell you that this pressure of, you know, chasing after that next big thing ends when you're 22, but it doesn't. Oftentimes, you know, we're always thinking about the next room to renovate, or the next promotion, or the next vacation. These things are always on our minds. You know, about over a year ago, my wife and I, the thing that was on our mind was our next home. Our lease was running out, and we really wanted to buy a home, and through God's good providence, we were able to buy a home. We had lived in Somerville, in Inman Square, really close to MIT for the first 3 years, but we found a single-family home in West Roxbury area, where I'm able to drive into campus. And, you know, we bought this home. It came with something we never had in Somerville, which was a yard. And when we first moved there, our yard, as much as I was like, this is going to be great, we're going to have a yard, our kids can play in here, it was a mess. Like, the grass, or I think their weeds, were up to our knees. And so one of the first things I bought literally days after we moved in was a lawnmower. And surely enough, I used that lawnmower. I mowed it that day. And then a week later, I mowed it again. And then maybe like 5 days later, I mowed it again. And then it was about mid-July, and I was like, oh, I need to mow the lawn again. And I realized the grass had stopped growing. And then a week later, it had still not grown. I was like, what is up with this? And then fast forward a few months later, it had turned yellow. I was like, what kind of house did we buy? So, you know, prior to living in Boston, I had actually lived in San Diego and Orlando for 8 years. So I wasn't really sure, like, what winter season does to stuff like grass. So, you know, we just ignore it throughout winter, as probably is normal. And then around April, we were about to have literally almost 100 people over to our place to have a birthday party for our son. And our grass was completely yellow. And not only that, if you just blow on it with the lightest blow, all this grass would just fly away. And you had these kids come in to our house, and you had just yellow grass all over our house. And so beginning about April, May, I've had this mission for a better lawn. It would be lush, healthy, it would be green. You know, you got to do all, like, the aerating and the seeding and the watering and all that stuff. And, yeah, we've done all that, and it's improved. But we still have a lot of weeds. And the point is, what I've realized is that I don't just want a better lawn. I want a new lawn. Our lawn, there is so much going on that I don't know. That, like, the only way for the lawn that I envision is an altogether new lawn. We all want something better in our lives. And if we're honest to ourselves, the things that we want is altogether different than the things that we have. We're all driven to have better things, better relationships, better homes and jobs and families, and ultimately, a better life. MIT, obviously, it's a school very focused on technology, and you know, we live in 2018 now. Technology has done amazing things over the history of human life. They've made incredible innovations, especially over the last 20, 50, 100 years. And, you know, where the technological world is today is not simply we need technology to improve our lives. that you might used to have been the case, that with technology we can find better cures for diseases, we can find more efficient ways to travel and so forth and so forth, but the real powers of the technology world don't want to improve our lives, they want to disrupt it. They want to literally abolish the old way of doing something and to try a new way. And I would actually suggest that there's something true and good about that. That what we really want is something new. As I have thought about our lawn and wanting a nice lawn, and as I'm sure you guys have things on your minds that have been on, something you desire. There's something about this generation of college students. Let me just talk about them. There's a deep unhappiness, not only about their lives, but about society in general. There's a Canadian philosopher, his name is Charles Taylor. He wrote a big book called Secular Age, and he says, Secular Age is just this book about how human society over the last 400 years went from a society where most people believed in God to a society where it's normal to not believe in God. And he says that it's this quest not only for a good life, but a good human society, call that human flourishing. He says that the modern quest for human flourishing is the main focus of life in an age of unbelief. That as we have removed God from our lives, the focus has gone from where God was once the ultimate good for the majority of citizens, now human flourishing is the ultimate good in this secular age. And I would also note that what he means by that is not only has this become our main obsession for a better life, for a better world, we have also been more depressed and anxious about the thing we want and the thing we don't want. I think the reason Paul writes this letter is I think Paul is after these people he's never met in Colossae, and he says, this is what a good life looks like. A life, we read these things, a life in faith in the Son of God. And I just want to say a couple things about this good life that I think Paul is trying to encourage these young believers. And first, the good life is, it's a new life. It's a new life. This is a young church. Paul himself, at this point, Christianity is a new faith. It's a new religious movement. He's probably been a Christian about 20, 30 years, depending on estimates of when this was written, which makes him an elder of the church. And this is a very young church with new believers. And Paul understands that not only their Christian life, but his is something altogether new. He hasn't forgotten the old Paul. If we could just look at this in verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if this seemingly a trite phrase we probably heard in many different places in Scripture, but Paul understands that before he came to understand Jesus is Lord and Savior of the world, he was a devout religious man. He believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the common way to talk about the Jewish God as a devout Jew, not only a Jew, but a Pharisee, one who studied the law inside and out, is to refer to this God as God the Father. And so when he says, we always thank God the Father, I think he's going back to his Jewish beliefs that he had a zealous belief of this God of Abraham and Isaac. But on the road to Damascus, as you might know this story, he was blinded by the light. And the very person of Jesus, who he thought was an imposter of the true religion, he realized was the true God. And so in seeing that Jesus was vindicated as the Messiah, as the Lord, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he came to have a new vision, a new calling, apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and a new life. And so he understands that the Christian life is not an improved life or a better life. It's an altogether a new life. We see these even in the greeting words of grace and peace from God our Father. There you see that again. Where the typical Jewish greeting was shalom, was peace, he understands that peace, that wholeness, that right relationship with God, our Creator, and men, fellow men, is always preceded by grace, which is God's unconditional goodwill toward men and women, which is decisively expressed in the saving work of Jesus. So he knows that grace and peace, this Greek and Jewish greetings, come together. And it was the Christian greeting to say that we now have peace because Christ has given us that relationship with the Father and with each other. And so we see that the Christian life, it's altogether new. It's something that was given to us. We had it, we lost it, and in Christ, we have something altogether new. The Bible portrays the good life as coming from our Creator. It's a relationship of wholeness with God, made possible by the work of His Son. And I would say that to suggest that a good life is something that comes in a relationship with God or is only made possible by the work of God, I would argue that is a very challenging assertion in our modern age. In the past, the way to find meaning in life is to go outside yourself and to come back in. What I mean by that is, in traditional societies, certainly before the Industrial Age, Enlightenment, in order for you to know what a good life is, you have to go outside yourself, go into society, and learn what kind of life you're supposed to live. And then you're supposed to come back and you order your life based on the things you've learned. You go out and come back in. In our modern society, the way to find true meaning in life is to go within yourself, to ask, what kind of person do you want to be? What kind of life do you want to live? And then you go outside and you demand that that society affirms the kind of life and person you want to be. It's the other way. The Bible says that the good life is in relationship with God, who is the giver of life. And the gospel, the good news is that where we messed up that relationship, God sent His Son to live the good life so that we can have a new life with him that we lost before. Do you really believe that this new life that God gives you is the good life? I think we live in Boston, so you know most of our friends are not believers. I think most of them would say, "Yeah, I you know, they're great people. I respect their religious beliefs and the life that they live." But that's their life. I like my life. And I think I don't know many of you personally, but I imagine you have people in your life who wonder if you have a better life than theirs. And I think what Paul is saying is that, you know, our unbelieving friends don't need to see how awesome the Christian life is. They need to see how new the Christian life is, how different it is. Paul has simply heard from a man named Epaphras, there's great things happening in this church, that the people are believing, trusting the gospel. And he writes in response, he'll get to, starting verse 9, he'll get to some prayers of intercession, but he begins with this prayer of thanksgiving because he's so thankful that they are living in the new life. And I think one of the practical ways that we can remind ourselves that our lives have been made new by Jesus is by giving thanks in worship and in life. So the good life is, it's a new life. Second, the good life that Paul wants in the Colossians is, it's a growing life. Paul writes to this young church and he wants them to mature. He wants them to mature as believers. It is very easy to coast. We have been accepted into God's family, and someday we will be with him in eternity. In between that time, God calls us to grow and to mature. And this passage says that when the gospel, the word of truth, is understood and obeyed, change happens, maturity happens. N.T. Wright, a Bible scholar, says this about the gospel. He says the gospel, for Paul, is an announcement, a proclamation whose importance lies in the truth of its contents. It is not primarily an invitation or a technique for changing people's lives. It is a command to be obeyed and a power let loose in the world, like Paul says in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for the Jews and to the Gentiles. The gospel is a command to be obeyed, a power let loose in the world, which cannot be reduced to terms of the persuasiveness or even the conviction of the messenger. Its work is to overthrow falsehood. And I think what he's getting at is that the appeal of the gospel is not some sort of persuasiveness or logic per se, but the appeal of the gospel is the very person and work of Jesus. Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is, in many ways, like we see this here. Of this you have heard in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you. And indeed, in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. So it has that kind of personification language. The gospel has come to you. And then it is bearing fruit and increasing. Now it's taking on like these description of a plant. And so it is. There is this divine personal force in the gospel that Paul is saying, this is what where change and maturity and Christian growth comes from. I'm not sure if you would believe me if I say this, but MIT is a party school. It's not the biggest party school in Boston, but I think it's the best party school. I might have 2% of you believing me in that one. You know, a lot of our students, they measure their spiritual maturity based on whether they go to parties or whether they don't. But attendance doesn't tell me anything about maturity. Let's say a student says, yeah, I go to parties because I'm mature enough, I can handle it. And because they go and certain people don't go, like they're more mature than them, they look down on the people who don't go, they think they're more better, mature Christians. And sadly, some of them begin to conform to the party over time, and they actually tell me that they do drink so that they can be a witness. And they think they're mature and actually superior to Christians that don't go to these parties. And so they say, well, I'm mature because I can handle myself at these parties. And other students would say, well, I'm mature because I don't go to these parties. And they're better than those that go. But we don't really know why they didn't go. Maybe they didn't get an invite. Maybe they don't want to get caught. I'm not sure attendance tells me anything about maturity. If we focus so much on our abstinence, we become blind to our indulgence. When we feel good about our abstinence, we ignore the very things we indulge ourselves with. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, a person who makes golf or motorcycle the center of his life, or someone who devotes all his thoughts to clothes or homes or dog, is being just as intemperate, or we could say indulgent, as someone who gets drunk every morning. Of course, it does not show on the outside so easily. Home mania or golf mania do not make you fall down in the middle of the road. But God is not deceived by externals. The problem with both types of students is that neither of them are looking to Jesus for their maturity. Paul's appeal, I see the center of this letter to the Colossians in the first few verses of chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Now, I'm not saying that, well, maturity is just thinking about Jesus all the time, 24/7, because that's actually not what Paul says. Paul doesn't say that, you know, seeking the things above are just about Bible studies and church and things like that. He actually spends the rest of his time talking about how to apply the heavenly things in detail, namely towards household relationships in chapter 3 and our relationships with the world, with outsiders in the beginning parts of chapter 4. So he's very clear that this is not a generalization of, well, maturity comes in the gospel in Jesus. So all that stuff on the outside doesn't matter. In fact, this is the very problem that the Colossians face that he talked about in chapter 2. See to it that you are not deceived, he would say. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. Paul understands that God is the giver of life. He created all things and all things that are good. These things are good. My lawn is good. Jobs are good. Relationships are good. They're just not good gods. Jesus is the one preeminent with God the Father in creation. And it is this good news of Jesus through which we grow, because he is the one who will renew all things. I want to take a look at, I read it just a while ago, of this, in verse 5, of this you have heard before the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. And so the gospel not only grows a person, it grows throughout the whole world. This is the gospel coming to Asia, to a city called Colossae. And, you know, in Genesis 1, God makes animals, and he tells animals, be fruitful and multiply. And then he creates man and woman, and he tells them, be fruitful and increase in number. Throughout the Old Testament, you have this theme and command to be fruitful and to increase in number. You see this in to God's call to Abraham and his family in the creation of Israel, which highlights the Jewish belief that in the call of Israel, God was fulfilling his purposes for the whole world, undoing the sin of Adam by creating for himself a holy people. And so Paul, who knows his Jewish scriptures, is rethinking the Jewish belief in light of the gospel, in light of what Christ has done. He sees the work of God through his gospel and drawing the whole world into the kingdom of heaven. God is sowing good seeds in the world and preparing to reap a harvest of human lives recreated to reflect his glory. So the gospel does the very thing that we first heard in the book of Genesis, that the whole earth would be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. As indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. In Christ, there is a new beginning, a new life that we have, the life that with those seeds that are sown produces growth and maturity. The growth is just never personal. It is in the numbers. It is global. Where the gospel's truth is understood and obeyed, it bears fruit. I just want to leave a couple questions for you to reflect on. How do you know the fruit of the word of truth, the gospel, is bearing fruit in your life? How do you know that you're changing by the gospel? Maybe when you repent, or when you forgive, maybe when you show patience with people and wait on God. Maybe when behaviors of lust and anger are replaced by gentleness and kindness. How do you know that there's fruit in your life? Based on the word of truth, the gospel. Or what would be the reasons for a lack of spiritual fruit? We could literally say gospel fruit. What would be the reasons for the lack of gospel fruit? Perhaps faith and hope coming from a false gospel, or not understanding God's grace, or a lack of prayer and thanksgiving. Grace and holiness are mutually inclusive. That as we have been saved by God's grace, we also grow in God's grace. The hope of every Christian is a person, the Redeemer Jesus Christ. And because Christ lives inside us today, because he rules all things for our sakes, and because he is presently putting all his enemies under his feet, we can live with courage and hope. Let me pray for us. Our gracious Father, we do give thanks to you for the gospel. We do give thanks that once we were dead in our transgressions, you sent your Son because you loved us, because you chose us, because you wanted to redeem us. And we thank you that that work through your Son has been bearing fruit in churches throughout the world for thousands of years. And we pray for these people, these saints and brothers in the same faith, that you would continue to strengthen them, remind them of the good news that Jesus is their Savior, their Lord. Would you grow them into maturity so that you may receive all glory? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.